All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, I waited patiently for Yahweh, and He inclined unto me, and heard my cry. Verse 1, first of all, reminds us that Yahweh is sovereign, and that He hears the prayers of the righteous. Excuse me. However, He doesn't always answer their prayers on their time schedule. Yahweh hears the prayers of the righteous who patiently wait on Him. Not just wait, but patiently wait. That is unqualified, unconditional trust in Him to answer according to His perfect will, in His perfect timing, according to what's eventually best to us, regardless what that answer may be, including, for those who wait upon Him, including waiting on Him to reveal what sometimes we have put on the shelf from His Word, if for no other reason than because we're finite, that is, inherently limited as to how much of the infinite we can comprehend. As compared to ours, His knowledge, as we've mentioned at least a few times in this series, His knowledge as compared to ours, His knowledge is higher than the heavens are over the earth. And therefore, it's only by His grace that we get to understand anything infinite. The last written words of the Apostle Peter testify to this. Listen to this, these last words, the last verse of his second epistle, where it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Yahweh's grace first. And then knowledge, because without His grace, there is no knowledge. Back to Psalms 40, verses 2 through 5. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and out of miry clay. You know, if you don't understand that, like David did, you don't understand how much you needed a Savior, how much your sin separates Him. Regardless how much or how little, it separates us from our righteous God. Praise God, He brought me up out of a horrible pit. Amen and amen. Out of miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Our rock. And established my goings. And He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. How many new songs have been created as a result of people understanding what God has done to them and through Christ? Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in Yahweh. Blessed is the man that maketh Yahweh his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to us word, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I hadn't thought about it previously, very much in line with what John wrote at the end of John's epistle. He said, if I had written everything, just everything as it concerns Christ and what he did here on earth, he said the books couldn't contain it. There you go. How about Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, innumerable as well, Psalms 45, 40 and verse 5. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Back to Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8. And it says, And then said I, lo, I am come, and the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let me tell you something. There's something about about rejoicing and being glad in God and how that draws you back to Him. If you just go through life and never recognize that He deserves our praise, our glory and honor, you're going to miss out on some of the intimacy that's available between you and God. Again, let all those, verse 16, let all those seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. How often do you say that? Yahweh be magnified. I mean, it's just an innumerable reasons why we should be saying that, from his creation to what he does in our lives on a daily basis, from what he protects us from and how he provides for us and what he gives us. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. What a wonderful thought. It's something to think upon him, but for him to think upon me? Wow. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. This series is not so much about how much we can mine or glean from God's word, but rather discerning Yahweh's will for our lives that we might better delight ourselves and rejoice in him. Everything else is secondary to this, for without this, we're just a clanging cymbal. Just a clanging cymbal. That's 1 Corinthians 13:1, New American Standard Bible. The King James has it as tinkling cymbal. The difference between a clanging cymbal and a tinkling cymbal. That's probably more accurate. We may make a lot of noise with our knowledge, but it doesn't amount to but a tinkling. Without knowing God and loving Christ. This will be Key Words to Vital Truths, subtitle Head Slappers. This past week, someone shared with me a quotation from Charles Spurgeon that I'd never heard before, but as you'll see, it couldn't be more apropos for this series of messages. Two sentences. It says, sometimes there is very much in words. Indeed. And along with this series, I would also recommend What's Your Paradigm as evidence of how much there is in words. What's Your Paradigm? Sometimes, he says, there is very much in words. And then the next sentence, he says, vital truth may hinge upon one word. End of his quote. And boy, howdy, have we ever witnessed that time and again throughout this series. And perhaps none more so than our current discussion regarding the Greek word ekklesia, so poorly translated church in our English Bibles. And hopefully, as a result of the two previous messages, you've been able to see the stark difference between what are today's churches and the Bible's ekklesias. Now, to further illustrate the point, I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, second book from the end of the Old Covenant, Zechariah chapter 1, and look at verse 15 with me. where it says, "And I am very," God is speaking, he says, "and I am very sore displeased with the," has it as the heathens, it should be the nations, it's referring to the nations of Israel, in particular Judah in this case, but nonetheless, he's displeased with all of them. And he says, "I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Zephaniah 1:12 is somewhat similar. I often share these two together because they are similar. And it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees," at ease, if you will, "that are settled on their lees." New American Standard, I really like where it says, "that are stagnant in spirit, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil." Now, that back to Zechariah 1:15, New American Standard, it'll be a little bit clearer, I think, in the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease." Note the New American Standard translates it nations correctly instead of heathen. Again, it's not talking about the heathen nations. It's talking, well, they're heathen in the sense that they're Israelites in rebellion to their God. But anyway, he says, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry," this is God speaking, for while I was only a little angry, "they furthered the disaster." In other words, instead of heeding God's displeasure when only slightly agitated with them, they were stagnant in spirit and went to sleep on God, kind of like those in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. And in so doing, they made matters worse by letting God's enemies become even more entrenched while they rested on their lees. Well, they were stagnant in spirit. You know, I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover, I've shared this before, but I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that Edmund Burke's renowned quotation was inspired by Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing or to rest on their lees." But what exactly is Zechariah referring to? And what does this have to do with ecclesias? Well, Zechariah was a prophet at the same time as was Haggai. Only 2 months difference between Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 and Zechariah 1 and verse 1, which in turn was also the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah and the Judahites' return from their Babylonian captivity and their commission to rebuild not only Jerusalem, but also to restore the temple, the house of God, representing the kingdom of God. Zechariah's condemnation regarding the Judahites being at ease is the same as Haggai's condemnation of the same, albeit Haggai declared it much more poignantly, in my opinion anyway. Haggai, let's go over to Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9, where he says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built." I hear that all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. When you start promoting God's kingdom here on earth now, it's not the time for that. That's to happen at another time. A time that's never going to come, by the way, because their eschatology is so off base. But he says, thus they never are going to build the house of God. Again, it says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people saith, The time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed or paneled houses? And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag or to pockets with holes, if you will. Sound familiar? Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow, New American Standard says, I did blow it away. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because my house lies waste, and you run every man to his own house. Now, I hope you can see how this parallel corresponds to today as it concerns today's churches as contrasted with ecclesias. Today, not only are most people focused on themselves and their own, if you will, ponderosas, rather than God and His house, but likewise, the bulk of today's Christians are focused more on building their churches than they are the kingdom of God, especially here on earth, as it is in heaven. In fact, incredibly, most of today's churches are adamantly opposed to building the kingdom. I should say most Christians are adamantly opposed to building the kingdom, which in turn requires we ecclesia. Today's churches are communal paneled houses, while the house of God, the kingdom of God, here on earth lies waste, is laid waste by God's enemies. What's going on today, or what's going on in today's churches, is tantamount to hiding their light under a huge collective bushel basket, consisting of four often stained glass windowed walls, and plenty of pews for sitting space for your ease. And let me say this, not that some of them don't take their light and venture outside the four walls of their church buildings to gain some proselytes. But to what? But to retreat, pun intended, in their four-walled church buildings. To sing and praise the King. The King. The King, people. While the King's kingdom languishes because of neglect, because of downright desertion to the king's enemies, who, by the way, couldn't be more delighted that today's Christians have abandoned their ecclesias for their churches, while their king's enemies have been busy as beavers building their secular ecclesias, by which they've dominionized society and thereby limited the kingdom of God here on earth to four walls. But you say that's not the way it's supposed to be. I'll grant you that. But you say that's not the way it's supposed to be. Christ declared in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No. That's not what it says. The gates of hell easily prevail against today's four-walled churches. Have you noticed? The more churches we have today, the more infanticide clinics, the more sodomite parades, the more anti-biblical legislation of all kinds. Perhaps instead of picketing infanticide mills, we should instead be picketing the building of new churches. When translated correctly, what Matthew 16:18 says is that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's ecclesia. His kingdom here on earth as established in communal or community ecclesias in the fullest sense of the word. In other words, when you look around and see the chaos in which we find ourselves, it's not that God has failed us, that He's not fulfilled Matthew 16:18. We failed Him in that we've erected churches when we're commissioned to establish ecclesias. And the tragedy here in America is we once had ecclesias here in the 1600s. And we could have built upon those ecclesias and thereby ruled society under God's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments as depicted in Psalms 19:7 through 11. Tragically, what we had was squandered, and therefore we need to look to do it again. Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Get off their lees and their knees. Bible reveals there's a time not to be praying, but to get with it. Get off their lees, get off our lees, and get off our knees, and rebuild the foundations. What can the righteous do when the foundation's been destroyed? What do you think they should do? Look up into the sky and say, God, get me out of here. And if you've noticed, God ain't doing that. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rebuild the foundations, which presently is once again in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 stage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, are not carnal, but divinely powerful. The weapons we've been given, if we'd only use them, are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Talk about the gates of hell not being able to stand against the ecclesia that God has established. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, or carnal, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations in every lofty thing, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and everything else opposed to Christ, opposed to His kingdom, opposed to our God and His sovereignty falls as well. Presently, we're once again in the 2 Corinthians 10 stage. How do they fall? With the double-edged sword, that is the potent spirit and soul piercing Word of God, which is what this entire series is about. Sharpening the sword and honing our wielding abilities, beginning with ourselves, our families, and eventually more comprehensive biblical ecclesias. A lot of work ahead of us. Praise God. It's good to be busy. All right, let's move on to my head slapper from 2 weeks ago. In discussing ecclesia, we've been discussing the kingdom. That's what it's all about, at least on a local level. And in discussing the kingdom, we've likewise been discussing the king. You cannot discuss the kingdom without discussing the king. There is no kingdom without its king. By the way, you alleged king-fixated Christians, there's no king here on earth, even in your hearts, without the king's kingdom and the king's laws. But right now, let's focus on the king himself. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Romans 12:21. Verse 15 is essentially Romans 12:21, overcoming evil with good. Now, with those three verses in mind, as with Romans 13:1-7, there's lots of unnecessary confusion and disagreement regarding 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But there's one thing that both sides of the debate agree upon. That is that the civil government depicted by Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is one and the same as the civil government depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Thus, to determine the nature of one is to determine the nature of the other. If Romans 13:1-7 is depicting either a secular or a biblical civil government, whichever it is, then 1 Peter chapter 2 is doing the same. Both apostles were Holy Spirit inspired and thus in total agreement with each other. Now, previously in this series, and other series devoted to, the whole series devoted to this very same subject, but previously in this series, it's already been demonstrated by the one key word continually in Romans 13:6, amplifying verses 3 and 4 alone, that the government depicted by the Apostle Paul is a biblical civil government. If you will, a biblical ecclesia, at least in part. A government that continually blesses the righteous and continually terrorizes, that is, judges the wicked. And if you disagree and want to argue the point, in fact, outright own the argument, you only need to provide one historical example of a secular civil government that continually blessed the righteous and continually punished the wicked. The righteous and the wicked, as can only be determined, of course, by the only one with the authority to dictate what constitutes good and evil. Just come up with one example from history where a secular civil government continually blessed the righteous and continually terrorized or punished the wicked, and you've won the argument. Good luck. Good luck. Not that I believe in the God of luck, but that's your only chance of coming up with such an example from history. Once again, Romans 13:1-7 depicts a government that continually blesses the righteous and terrorizes and punishes the wicked, and therefore can only be a biblical civil government that Paul is just depicting or describing there in Romans 13:1-7. Now, that in mind, note again the similar attributes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 14 again. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment or the terrorizing of the evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 are unequivocally depicting the same biblical civil government. But what about the submit to every ordinance of man in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13? Now that's the question some are going to pose to me. Let me come back with a question for you. Does every ordinance here mean every ordinance of man? Does this mean as Christians we're obligated to submit to ordinances such as, for example, Roe versus Wade, that legalized in utero infanticide? or Obergefell versus Hodges that legalized sodomite and lesbian marriage, quote-unquote marriages? I'm hoping that every Christian would emphatically say, no, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 does not command us to submit to anything that can't be done for the Lord's sake or the Lord's will per His moral law. After all, that's what Peter wrote. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submission to governments that repudiate Yahweh and reject His law cannot by any stretch of the imagination be described as for the Lord's sake. Come on! Instead, this phrase is reminiscent of King Jehoshaphat's declaration to the biblically qualified judges he restored during his reign over the house of Judah. Let me just read it to you. 2 Chronicles 19:5 through 7, where he says, "And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh.'" That is, for the Lord's sake. "Who is with you in judgment? Wherefore not now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, no respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." End of quote. Jehoshaphat understood the judges he appointed would judge for Yahweh's sake. Thus he warned them of the responsibility to adjudicate God's law, which would result, what do you think it would result in? Which would result in the punishment of the wicked and the praise of those who do good, depicted in both Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Beautiful, isn't it? How God's, when you understand His word correctly, how it's the continual, repetitious plan of God as designed for His kingdom, for His kingship, for His laws, for His ecclesias. But what about my recent head slapper regarding the king? Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 13 and 14 again, where it says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So, verse 13 mentions the king, the supreme king. So who's the king in verse 13? Up for my initial answer to that question, let me borrow from the Apostle Paul and part of his response to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. If you'll recall, he at one point looks at King Agrippa and he says, "Believest thou the prophets? Believest thou the prophets? How about you?" 1 Peter chapter 2:13 commands Christians to submit to the king. The bulk of today's Christians, whether antinomian or pronomian, interpret the king here to represent any king, sovereign or president, if you will, of any government. Well, we already know that's not right. The government depicted here is once again a biblical civil government that continually blesses the righteous and terrorizes or punishes the wicked. So I ask you, who is the king in such a government? Believest thou the prophets? Enter my head slapper. Till 2 weeks ago, I never connected 1 Peter chapter 2:13's king with the prophets. Ezekiel in particular. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And let's begin reading with verse 15 through 19 to begin with. It says, "And the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand." How far did I say I wanted to go? Verse 19, verses 18 and 19. "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Verse 19, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph," representing the house of Israel, "which is in the hand of Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with them, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in thine hand." Two sticks becoming one. Two sticks, two dead sticks coming alive and becoming one, united again at some point in the future. This is essentially the same prophecy as in Jeremiah 30 and 31, Hosea 1 and 2, and Micah chapter 5, regarding the new covenant reunion of a redeemed remnant from the tribe of from the 10-tribed house of Israel and the 2-tribed house of Judah. Pretty much left totally unfulfilled by most of contemporary Christianity as a consequence of failing to properly, first of all, distinguish between the house of Judah, the 2-tribed house of Judah, and the 10-tribed house of Israel, and failing to recognize the key Greek word ethne, we also dealt earlier with in this series, as representing nations, generic nations, rather than non-Israelites. But when these issues have been recognized and reconciled, it becomes clear that Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy is beautifully fulfilled in Romans 11's olive branch reunion. Yes, Romans 11 is not what most people have identified it as, for the reasons we described, the problems they have with distinguishing between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and not understanding that in wherever you find the word Gentiles, it should be nations. But yes, Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy is the reunion of the two sticks is fulfilled before our very eyes in Paul's beautiful rendition, when understood correctly and translated correctly, in the two olive branch reunion in Romans chapter 11. Fulfilled, not something unfulfilled or yet to be fulfilled, and thus the same holds true for the remainder of Ezekiel's two-stick prophecy. Now jump down to verses 20 through 22. "And the sticks whereupon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And they shall and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where the house of Israel had been dispersed," not heathen but nations, heathen too, but it's nations, "whither they be gone. And I will gather them on every side and bring them unto their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Not a multitude of kings, but one king shall be king unto them. And who might that king be? Look at verse 24. "And David, my servant David," what do you mean David? King David has by this time has been a long time already, approximately 500 years in the grave. It says David will be their king. That is the second David, Yeshua, Yah, who saves. "And David, my servant, shall be their king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 10. Essentially the same thing. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah 30 and 31 we're going to look at, which is where Hebrews 8 is quoted from. Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to skip around here just to get the key verses. Jeremiah 30 and look at... Let's start with verse 3. For lo, and notice the similarity between what we just read in Ezekiel. For lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Yahweh. Then jump over to verse 9, where it says, but they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Yes, he was raised up to be king. Not its thousands of years in the future, but right then. When? Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed it, performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. What last days? Well, the last days of the Old Covenant. Look over to chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. And at the same time, the latter days of the Old Covenant, you'll see that it's the Old Covenant, saith Yahweh, will I be God of all the families of Israel. All the families, not just the house of Judah, but all the families of the house of Israel, and they shall be all my people. All Israel? No, look at verse 7. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel, a remnant from all Israel, reconciling what is otherwise unreconcilable in Romans chapter 9 and 11, that a remnant shall be saved, and that all Israel shall be saved, a remnant from all Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Of Israel. When? Verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Hosea 3:5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God, and David, their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days of the Old Covenant, the 40 years between the ascension of Christ in 70 AD and beyond into the New Covenant to this very day. The point being, brethren, there's only one king. There's only one king for the remnant, and certainly only one supreme king. Only one king for the remnant under the new covenant. Believest thou the prophets? I hope so. If you do, then the king in 1 Peter chapter 2:13, not that it wasn't evident already, but if you do, then the king in 1 Peter 2:13 that we're commanded, that we are commanded to submit to, is not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry made kings or presidents by the non-Christian secularist, but rather the greater David, Jesus, Yeshua, the God and King, who principally came to save his people and reunite a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. A remnant under his kingship. Under his kingship. He ain't going to share it with anybody else. I can tell you that much. A remnant under his kingship meant to be ecclesias. Not churches. But ecclesias whereby his kingdom is established on local levels. And ultimately, Lord willing, the nation as a whole. Praise God. Praise Almighty God. What a glorious commission we've been called to not merely church, but to ecclesia, dominionize society on behalf of our King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just are humbled, but Father, thrilled at the same time that, Father, your plan for our lives revealed to us in your word, if we're only diligent and if we'll only wait patiently, Father, for you to reveal these things to us. Taking me a long time to get here, pieces here and pieces there, and bringing this all together in the fashion that you've allowed me to today, I just thank you for that, and I just pray that it would resonate in the hearts and the minds of our people, and that they would, Father, repent of just churching, and that they would once again, ecclesia, under your kingship, under your dominion, to be able to take upon this glorious commission and mandate you've given us, Father, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the tearing down of their strongholds, Father, to your praise, glory, and honor in the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we're not just here to church to putrefy in the four-walled stained glass buildings, Father, that are found throughout America and that have done virtually nothing to establish your kingdom here on earth, but that we've been given such a privilege, such an honor to serve you while we're here on this earth, to accomplish your purpose, and to be involved, whatever capacity we might, in advancing your kingdom. We glorify you, we praise you, we thank you. We ask these things and claim them, Lord, now, in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior and King. Amen.